root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. That passage talks about there in verse 15, that we need to be able to look carefully. Look carefully lest what? Well, there are three statements that word lest is made. And each one of those shows something about how it is that we need to carefully look at ourselves and see whether these things are present in our life. When you look at the way in which this is presented, it's kind of something where before he had pointed out how people were who had apostatized and gone totally away from God. They were no longer even having any semblance of trying to live like God would have them to live. That's not what he was looking at in these people. He's looking at the process of apostasy being something where it's at his beginning. You look carefully, therefore a need not for just what would be obvious on the surface. But you look under that surface. You look in a careful way to see if these things are starting to happen within you. When you look at that idea of what we are to look carefully for, the first thing that he points out, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That we fall short of God's grace. What does that mean? The grace that God has intended for us has been found in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. But the ultimate manifestation of that grace, obviously, is to be with God in heaven. That is what we're looking at, is the ultimate of what God desired of man. That man might live with Him. That there might be that eternal existence where the two are together, where we come together with the God of heaven. And that we're there before His throne. So the writer of Hebrews points out, you look carefully lest you miss that grace that God intends for you. And that's something that we've got to understand. This goes back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, where there the Hebrew writer talked about what happened with that generation that came up out of Egypt, what took place with them in the end. It says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In chapter 3, he had talked about those who were coming out of the land of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. What happened? Only two of them got to go into the promised land. What happened to the rest of them? They died in that wilderness. They were not ones who ultimately had that rest that God had intended. He intended for every one of them to be brought into the promised land. But that's not what happened. He provided for all of them to be brought into the promised land. But what happened? The problem was that provision of God was not mixed with their faith. That acting according to the will of God. For that reason, many of those that could have and should have gone into the promised land were not able to do so. In 1 Corinthians 10, that same thing is brought out in a little bit fuller detail there by the Apostle Paul. He says, moreover, verse 1, starting out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When the people were coming up out of Egypt, and they were passing through that cloud, and then the sea, as God had walled that sea up on either side of them, do you think any of them were thinking about the, well, I think I'm going to be lost. I think I'm going to not know the salvation of God. I don't want to go to the promised land. None of them were thinking that. That wasn't the idea. Why did they not get to the promised land that Moses said he was leading them to? Because they did not have faith. They did not have that action that came from what God's will was. And putting that into place in their life, they failed to do that, and they lived according to that which was not what God would have them to do. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the ultimate point of that is made with regard to the apostasy that is possible for everyone who becomes a child of God, who's known the grace that brings salvation. In Hebrews 6 and in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are, now get this, once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Is there anything else that can bring men back to the salvation found in Christ other than what he's given in Christ? Notice what he says about these people in verse 4. They were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gifts. The light of God's word was given, the gospel, to show them what it was that God would have them to do. They tasted the heavenly gifts. They knew of the salvation that came through his blood. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were ones who were partaking of the Spirit as they partook of that which the Spirit declared and as he showed them the full revelation of God. That's what we have by the Spirit's work. They have tasted the good word of God. Not only something that it was the word of God, but the good word of God. They've seen that it had that goodness about it. It was not a matter that this is something for their detriment. The Word of God is good by its very nature. It brings that which is good. And the powers of the age to come. They recognize the fact that the divine power of God has been manifested in this world. Now, when I see all of that and I turn away from it, I go back into the world, back into the things of wrong, where am I? I'm in a place that 2 Peter talks about as being worse than the first state I was in, when I was in the enticements of the world and all the filth of that. I'm like a dog that's turned to its own vomit again, a sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mire. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 warns us that the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. Let me ask you something. Why would that bother you? Calvinism teaches that the lion that walks about seeking to devour us is toothless. That the devil has no power. That when we obey the gospel of Christ, we are saved and we cannot be lost. I'm not going to be afraid of a lion that doesn't have any teeth, doesn't have any claws, can't hurt me. You've got some putty cat around there. It's not a problem, but that's not who the devil is. The devil is that roaring lion that can indeed eat us up. He can destroy us. He can kill us. Calvinism is not true. All through the Scripture, the fact that we are warned to do what God says, lest we depart and are destroyed, is a point that shows us, yes, we can apostatize. Yes, we can go away from that salvation. And yes, we may be lost even though we began that path of salvation. That's what happened with Israel of old. They came up out of Egypt. They had the promise that was there before them. But only two who went out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb, ever came to that promised land. That's it. What does that tell us? Apostasy is real. And that apostasy is that I can fall short of the grace, the mercy, the blessings that God intends for me, and so can you. I have to recognize that place first. And that's where he starts out. The Hebrew writer is pointing out, you need to think about this. It isn't just your beginning that needs to be there in a right way. Yes, you need to become a child of God. Yes, you need to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ and be saved. But that isn't the end. From there on, you have a responsibility. Later on, over in the fourth chapter, he talks about the fact that we needed to continue steadfast unto the end. That recognition is something that each of us need to think about, lest we start down that road of apostasy. What helps us to understand the danger there and to keep ourselves from it is to understand that it is a reality. I've been here as of next weekend, in Memorial Day weekend of 2005 is when I came here. That's 14 years, if I count it correctly. And you know what? I'm sad to say that there are people that are no longer here, that are no longer faithful, that have left the Lord during that 14 years. That grieves me. Some of them I saw as people who had that recognition. They wanted to be the children of God. It meant something to them. But they've gone away from that. Why? I'm convinced that part of the reason is they didn't think about that possibility as much as they needed to. And when you and I start to drift away from God, we forget that point. That even though we started out the right path, that's not the end of the road. What we need to do is continue on steadfast, even to the end. There's another thing that we need to look carefully lest, and that is we look carefully lest a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. That's the point that he makes as he talks about it in verse 15, that any root of bitterness, not the full-fledged point of bitterness, but that which is the start of it, the beginning points of that bitterness, spring up to cause trouble. You know, bitterness is something that's like that. I was thinking the other day, when I always do about this time of year, when it's about the anniversary of when we first moved here to started work, about people who have left the Lord and are no longer faithful. I started thinking about some of them, and you know, with the majority, though I didn't see it at the time, I can look back and see it now, that there was bitterness that was a part of that departure. Oh, they're mad at somebody, or somebody did something to them wrong, or the elders did this, or preaching said this, or whatever else there, and there's that little bit of bitterness, trying to pick. Maybe everybody wasn't just exactly perfect, and they were ones who were pick at things. But the idea wasn't picking at them for picking at them. It was giving ones an excuse to go away from the Lord. You know, if we can look at somebody else and we can be embittered toward them and get them as the object or the focus of our disgust or contempt or even hatred, then it's easier to go away from them. That isn't just so now. That's always been so. And I think that's the point that the Hebrew writer is talking about. You look carefully, lest that root of bitterness be there and cause that trouble to exist. Well, how should we handle bitterness? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, notice what Paul says, let all bitterness, did you get that? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How is it that there's going to be harmony and unity in a local congregation? You know, the fact of it is, all of us do something that's going to upset somebody. I've noticed in my life there are things that I didn't even think about them being a problem. And yet it's caused a real problem for somebody else. What happens to be able to put that away and not have a problem with it? He says, well, you take all bitterness among that and you put it away from yourself with all malice. If you want to show something of a malice towards, show malice towards your bitterness. And you put that away and say, I'm not going to let that start. Because what is the start? Where is that headed when we have that bitterness towards our brethren? It's headed towards a way of, well, I don't feel as close to that person. And then the next, don't feel as close to them either. And I don't put myself as a part of that group. And as a matter of the fact, they're the them versus me. And now you got that bitterness that hadn't just got a root in it. It's grown up and it's sprouted and it's caused a problem of that division. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble or cause a problem. When you look a little further in James chapter 3, you see the nature of that bitterness and where it comes from. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and evil seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How is it that we're to deal with this bitterness? First, James points out you need to understand the origin of that. That bitterness is not from God. There's nothing about God that bespeaks bitterness. Where does it come from? It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish or demonic. That's where the origin of bitterness is. And what it is trying to get us to be less like God and more like the devil. If you look at the devil and his character and everything that he intended to do, what does he want to do with every man? He wants to cause him to be lost. He wants to bring about his detriment. You talk about a manifestation of bitterness. That's where the devil is. That's what he wants to bring us to. Now you look at God. When you look at God, you see someone who is the absolute definition of truth, the absolute definition of love, of right. And yet what have men done to him over and over again? I can answer that by recognizing, and you can too, what I've done to him in my own life. I've sinned against him. I've gone against the will of God, regardless of all the good that He's done for me. I have repeatedly done those things that are wrong, of sin. And yet, what did God do? Did He look down with bitterness and say, well, Harry's going to do that way to me, I'm going to get him back. That's what He did to me, and that's not what He's done to you. It's not what He's done to anyone. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Roman writer said. He showed His love beyond any kind of a love that could have been there. He is the very opposite of bitterness. He provides for those who have done despite unto Him, those who have showed a contempt for the salvation that's been brought through Jesus Christ. He's provided for them to be forgiven by the blood. The people who sat at the cross of Jesus Christ at His feet, that spat upon Him, that hammered in the crown of thorns on Him, that nailed Him to the cross, Jesus' blood was for them just as much as it was for you and me. When Jesus died, what did He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a lack of bitterness. That's bitterness being put away with all malice. And that's what we need to do with one another. What will happen if we don't? Look over in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 15. There's a statement here that is of one of idea. Look and see in a very literal way, in a kind of a physical way, what happens when you do this matter of having bitterness and biting and devouring. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, if we bite and devour, that's what's going to happen, right? That's the end process there, that we're going to be consumed. So what do we need to do? We need to stop biting and devouring. We need to stop that before it ever begins, hopefully. And that there's not that starting out of bitterness. Every time you see people beginning to go away from God, there's always a telltale sign. There's always something, we might miss it, but there's always something that begins to show that. There are various things that are there, but one that I'm sure I haven't picked up on as much as I should have is to recognize that root of bitterness, that beginning of a problem, that beginning of a separation, a looking at something and being one who is caused to have a dislike towards someone because of what they did to us. You know, in the end analysis, it's not important what anybody does to me. It's what they are before God. Now, I recognize that doing something wrong to another person causes us to be jeopardized in the eyes of God. That's true. But the important part isn't what they've done to me. It's what they've done to God. And if our desire is to try to get them to be what they ought to be, when that something that is wrong is done to us, what will we do? We'll turn around and say, okay, I need to mend this fence. Because there's no good that'll come by a division that's here. The good will come if there's been a repair and a restoration that takes place so that we're helping each other get to heaven. When you first see that root of bitterness, you start to look at God's people and you define them as people that you have a dislike for, a disgust, maybe something they did wrong, and you tend to separate yourself. Stop right there. You just found that root of bitterness and deal with it. You deal with it by getting it right and solved in a way that's right before God. Jesus talked about the fact someone sinned against you, you go to them, you talk to them about it. If they don't listen, take one or two witnesses with you. The effort is first to solve the problem, not to use the problem as an excuse to have further separation that exists. So the Hebrew writer points out you need to look carefully lest you fall short of God's grace, fall short of that end and a home in heaven. Lest you have that bitterness that's there dealing with others. And lest you become someone who's a fornicator. Verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. How's fornication like what Esau did? Esau was hungry and he says, I don't care about the future benefit that's out there of this promise that's there to Abraham and Isaac. What I care about is this food, getting something to eat right now. And so to gratify his own desires, right now, he sells the birthright. What do you sell as a fornicator? Young people, if you decide you're going to live a life that's filled in fornication, be with one person after another, let me tell you something, that's going to come back to haunt you. I'm not saying it can, I'm saying it will. Because what will happen there is that you've given something sacred to another person that is not what anyone save your spouse should have had. You have to remember that. You have to remember what comes up from that and all the problems that are there. Fornication is the desire to meet my desire of a sexual sense at a time, in an instant, gratify self regardless of the consequences in the future. But it is going to have that. When we're married, the husband and wife get a little bit older, the temptation that is there in the things of the worldly lust do not go away. Men, when some lady that's at work with you starts to be the one that flatters you, and she talks about how terrible her husband is to her, back away from that. You may be going towards something there that you would think would be gratifying, would build both of you, but it's going to tear your life apart. You don't want that. The same thing goes for every other sin that's there as a part of the life of worldliness. That life of worldliness is something that meets the provision for what I want right now and doesn't care about the things of the eternal consequences from that. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. I want to notice it again. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The idea is you don't stop yourself from getting to the end product of the sin. You stop that at its beginning. You stop that at the very first there. Make no provision for the lust to fulfill it. I'm not only to stay away from fornication. I'm to stay away from the lasciviousness and the kind of things that would lead in that direction. I'm not only to stay away from drunkenness. I'm to stay away from the very start of that process and keep it far away from me. I'm not only supposed to stay away from the ultimate division that comes from wrong and ungodly attitudes. I'm supposed to clean up those attitudes before anybody has even seen them. That's the point that's being made. That you take that at its very beginning form. Don't just vent for a moment in anger. Because what happens? That's going to cause a problem. A number of years ago, we were living in Alvin, Texas. And there was a little boy who was out on the street playing with my sons. It was dead end street, and they'd play street hockey or all this kind of thing. And this little boy was from another street. He came over, and I noticed that he wasn't looking too good. He looked like he had been crying. I talked to him. I thought, oh, wonder if one of these kids got him. He was crying because his dad had said something to him in a fit of rage and stomped out. And that little boy then had to have his life rebuilt. You know, we can say something in an angry moment that's not able to be taken back. It can cause a problem that exists there. And for that moment of feeling like we're superior, is it worth it to do that? You see, those things that are of the flesh, you do not make the first step down that road. You stop it before it ever begins. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's another passage along that same line. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says it this way, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." I want to center in especially upon verse 3. "For we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." It isn't that I wish I could sin, or I deserve. I've been living a pretty good life. I deserve to have this one little rest. No. He says what we look at when we come to Christ is, we look at our life, we say, that I've done in the past of sin, that's enough of that. I'm through with that. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to live according to the will of God. And when we make that statement, and when we make that confession and that determination, then to follow through with it, to understand that those things just aren't worth it. Where did we start out? The first point we started out with, that we look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God. If you have a temptation that's bothering you, something that you tend to have to fight over and over again. Maybe it's a lustful matter of a sexual sin. Maybe it's drinking or drugs, or maybe it's your anger or something else. I want you to think about this. Is satisfying that for just a moment, is that worth missing heaven forever? And when we look at it in that way, we recognize, no, it's not. We don't stop it at the end of things and say, well, I'm going to do this, but later on down, right before I die, I'm going to repent and I'm going to come be right with God. We say, having lived that life in the past, that's enough of it. I don't want any more of that. I want to put that away. Why? Because it's not worth being with God. What you and I can do through the Word of God is a great and rich privilege. We can have access to the very mind of God and start to be living like God would have us to live, like He lives in eternity. By looking at His principles, His thoughts, His desires, what His will is, how His character is, and we can partake of that, that's worth better than anything that Satan has in this world. But if all of that wasn't so, I know I'm looking forward to a home in heaven. If it won't matter to me 5 minutes after I die, why would it matter so much now? Why would I leave the things of right and of God and give them up if they're not going to be ultimately satisfying? What ultimately will be satisfying is if we're brought before the throne of God on high and the judge Jesus Christ from His own will judges us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't care what you've given up, what it is that you've refrained from, how it is that you've changed your life, it will be worth it. And there's absolutely no comparison between the two. If you're here this morning and you haven't been living in that way, then we hope you'll start this very hour. You know, the Philippian jailer, heard the gospel in the same hour of the night, it says, that he obeyed that gospel. The same hour of the night that you learn what is right is the same hour of the night that you can obey. And the same for the hour in the daytime. If you know that it's right before the will of God for you to, having come in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you know that it's right for you to repent, confess your faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism, then you need to do that right now. You need to understand there's